Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you today. It's a blessing to be able to begin the day with you, singing praise to God, and now opening His Word together. If you take your Bible, you could turn to James chapter 1. That's where we will be spending our time this morning. I think as we turn there, I can describe a feeling that you know, that you're familiar with. You know exactly how it feels, I'm sure, when sin is so desirable. And those times when sin is just laid out before you on a silver platter and you want so badly to indulge. You want just to touch, just to taste, just to gain that momentary satisfaction that you've learned over the course of your lifetime, that momentary satisfaction that comes with sin, the desire to sin, the temptation to sin is a universal experience. We all know it. When you think about it, there's something so tragic about sin, something so pathetic about sin, something so insane about sinning. You know how it feels after you've sinned. You've been there before. So you know all about the remorse. You know all about the guilt. You know all about the repentance. You know all about the consequences. You've been through all of this before, and yet when another temptation is before you, still you're going to wrestle deeply with whether or not to fall for that temptation, whether or not to enter into that temptation. So you, after you sin, you know that pattern of feeling so awful, feeling so small, feeling so foolish. You promise to yourself, you promise to God, I'll never do this again. I promise this will never ever happen again. And then days later or weeks later, there's that temptation again. And yet still you enter into that same cycle. This passage we're looking at this morning, it takes temptation as its starting point. And it doesn't deal with the possibility that at some point you may face temptation. It doesn't say, let no one say if he is tempted. It begins with the universal reality of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted. Temptation is a universal experience. We're all familiar with that. And temptation is universal because sin is universal. None of us escape sin. We're all born under the banner of total depravity. Each one of us a sinner. Each one of us a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve. And even though we experience God's saving grace and we experience so much of God's sanctifying grace, we still know that we will die sinful. We'll be sinners until the end. It's been my observation, and maybe yours too, that along the way, some of the most profound experiences of God's grace are seen and felt in those moments when we don't sin. Those moments where the temptation is there and the opportunity is there and that besetting sin has been engaged and the old man is calling out for satisfaction, but you choose to not sin. You choose to do what is right, what is righteous. You choose to put aside that temptation in order to honor God. That is a powerful evidence of God's grace. It's a powerful experience of God's grace to successfully resist temptation, not only to not do what is wrong, but to actually do and enjoy doing what is right. So what I want to focus on this morning for just a little while is God's grace in our temptation. And we'll begin then in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here's what I want us to consider based on this passage. To consider this. Every temptation to sin is in fact a test of your view of God. Every temptation to sin is a test of your view of God. In any moment of temptation, you'll be faced with two very different views of God, two very different understandings of God. You'll be tempted to believe that God is the father of temptation, that God is somehow behind your temptations, that God somehow is going to allow you to indulge in that temptation, or that God is the father of satisfaction, that he is not at all, he is in no way involved in or behind your temptations, and that he satisfies you through obedience, that he satisfies you in himself, that he satisfies you through his grace. So when sin is laid out before you, and when sin seems so desirable, will you believe in that moment that that deep satisfaction will come by indulging in your own inner desires? Or by obedience to God? We believe that the path to joy leads to sin, or the path to joy leads straight to God. Let's turn to our text then. And James begins with that universal experience of temptation. You're being tempted. You're feeling that serious urge to do something that you know is sinful. So we have to ask, what does it mean to be tempted? What is temptation? Well, temptation is when circumstances work together so that you have the ability and maybe even the desire to do something that God forbids. A temptation then is anything that promises satisfaction even at the cost of obedience to the revealed will of God. So it's money, but without work, and so you steal. It's food, but without self-control. So you binge. It's sexual fulfillment, but without marriage. So you commit adultery. It's the satisfaction you want, but you gain it through disobedience rather than obedience. Temptation is the ability to gain what may be a good desire, but to do so in a way that contradicts God's law. And here's what James says. In those inevitable times of temptation, do not even think about blaming God. Never say that your temptation has its origin in God. Never pin this thing on God. To quote him directly, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Think about that for a moment. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been in churches my whole life. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, God is tempting me. I talked to some of you yesterday. None of you have ever heard anybody say, God is tempting me to sin here. I've heard Satan is tempting me, and I've experienced what are clearly those satanic temptations. I've heard my friends are tempting me. All my friends are doing it, and they're calling me to do it. I've heard that. But I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, God is tempting me. So why would James say to us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God? He must have something he means there. I was wrestling through this for a long time, and I think it must be, I think what he must be referring to is the kind of things I have heard, and I know you've heard as well. Things like, well, I was born this way. Or, boys will be boys. Or, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree. She tempted me, and so I ate. So I think we can all think of those times, 100 different ways that we've seen that subtle shift where we get off the hook by essentially shifting the blame to God. We're not actually saying God tempted me to sin, but we're saying God so arranged things that it's actually his fault. If God made me this way, if this is the way God made me, how could I possibly be responsible for acting out in this way? If God gave you this woman, Adam, and she somehow convinced you, or you think she convinced you to sin, then surely God is the one who bears the responsibility. He's the one who gave you the woman. The woman led you to sin, so it's God's fault then, right? You're off the hook. Or if God gave you those sexual desires, wouldn't he be denying himself if he said, I gave you these desires, but I'm telling you not to act out on these desires? So in all these ways, I think we find ways of justifying our sin. We shift our sin onto God. And James knows that in times of temptation, our minds may drift this way. He knows that just like a ship will find any port in a storm, your mind, your heart will find anyone or anything other than yourself to blame. anything at all to excuse yourself for your sin or your desire to sin. So what James does is he goes straight to the character of God. He says, do not say that God is tempting you or in any way involved in your temptation. Why? Because of who God is. Verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. If you think God has anything at all to do with your temptation, or if you think he is complacent with that sin you're tempted toward, or if you think he's actually for something that his law is against, any of these things, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of God. Because God is good. God is utterly and completely good. God has a complete intolerance for evil. He cannot sanction evil. He certainly cannot be evil. And if God cannot be evil, he would never incline you toward evil. He would never tempt you toward what is evil. To say that God tempts you to do evil might be like saying that I tempt you to eat shrimp. I'll eat just about anything in the world, but I utterly despise shrimp. They're like bottom-feeding sea bugs. They're horrifying little creatures, and yet people eat them. I hate shrimp. I'll do anything I can to avoid shrimp. There's no chance I would tempt you to eat shrimp. Why would I? I hate the things. I wouldn't tempt you toward them. Well, God hates sin. God would never, ever tempt you or cajole you or push you towards sin. He would never push you towards something that he so utterly despises. So in those times of temptation, whatever that temptation you battle with, maybe that one that's just been more prominent in your life than any other, in those times of temptation, do you really think God would be the one somehow urging you to sin? Do you think God would actually give you something that's meant to lead you towards sin or incline you to sin or make sin inevitable? Or do you think God would be complacent about your sin? Of course not. Not the God who reveals himself in the Bible. God would never want you to do something evil, so he would never lead you toward something evil. That would be contrary to his very nature. So if you think God has anything at all to do with your temptation, then you've got a fundamental misunderstanding of God. And not only that, you got a fundamental misunderstanding of yourself, which is where James goes next. If you want to know where temptation comes from, it doesn't come from God. It comes from you. It's not some external impulse that comes from God. It's an internal impulse that comes from you, from your fallen nature. So look at verse 13. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Even as Christians, we still have bad desires. Yes, God has saved us, and God is saving us. God is giving us new desires. As we follow God, we find we increasingly want to do what is right. We increasingly long to do what is right. We increasingly want to stop doing what is wrong. The thief suddenly finds he wants to work. He wants to work hard. The adulteress finds she now wants to stay true to her husband. The gossip finds he wants to remain silent. But even while we gain new and good desires, it's not like we totally, completely lose our old and evil desires. The sad fact of the matter is that the former thief, sometimes he does still want to steal, and the former adulteress still sometimes does wrestle with wandering from her husband, and the former gossip does sometimes still want to speak harmful, evil words. And so what James is referring to here are those evil desires, those longings we still have for the things that God says are prohibited. Each person, he says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. James uses a fishing metaphor here. It's a picture drawn from the world of fishing. He says something like this. You have inner desires that are evil. They're a product of your sinful nature. Temptation comes when a circumstance engages one of those desires. So desire plus circumstance equals temptation. We all have different desires, which means we all have different temptations. The very same circumstance can tempt one person towards sin and another person responds perfectly in that moment. Desire plus circumstance equals temptation. So your sinful desires give you a hunger, an appetite for something that's forbidden, something you think you need, something you think you can't be satisfied without. And then some external circumstance comes along and it acts like bait. It acts like a lure. That circumstance dangles the desire before you and you're tempted to take a bite. But what we never seem to see, what sometimes we maybe just force ourselves not to see, is that buried in that bait is a sharp, nasty hook. First it lures you, and then if you succumb to the temptation, it hooks you and it drags you away just like a fish. So what James is saying is you are not an unwilling victim of your temptation. Temptation is not a kidnapper who drags you into his van and takes you away kicking and screaming. You are a willing participant in your own kidnapping, in your own temptation. MacArthur says it well. He says, the problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. Not a tempter from without, a traitor from within. That's the root, the heart of the human problem. It's what Jesus says in Mark 7, for what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. God doesn't tempt you. You tempt you. You tempt you, which means you bear the responsibility for your sin, not God. What about Satan? Isn't he the tempter? Doesn't he tempt you? Yes, of course he does. But that isn't the point James is making right here. He'll talk about Satan. But for now, he just wants us to consider the inner disposition to sin. When you do something the Bible forbids, when you long to do something the Bible forbids, when you wrestle with doing something the Bible forbids, you've got to look inside and just admit your attraction to sin. Even though you've been saved, you still need to own that you've got an attraction toward what God's forbid. That the Christian's prayer is not just, God, forgive me for my sin, but God, forgive me for being sinful. Forgive me for being a sinner. Forgive me for wanting to sin. Forgive me for sometimes wanting to sin more than I want to obey. Forgive me for still being more of a sinner than I ought to be. You know that your temptations are only attractive because of the evil desires that remain within you. That's the difference between you and Jesus. He was truly tempted, but had no sin. He had no appetite for evil. He had no evil desire. So there's nothing for that temptation to hook onto, so he could never be caught. Before we move on, there's an application I think we need to see that if God is in some way capable of tempting you to sin, if he's in any way capable of tempting you towards sin or inclining you towards sin, then he's utterly useless to you in moments of temptation. If God is capable of tempting you to sin, or if God creates circumstances meant to tempt you towards sin, if he's casual about your sin, he's useless in times of temptation. Why? Because in those times when you're tempted, you might turn to God only to find deeper and more difficult temptations, or to find that he doesn't really even care about what you do. So no, God does not tempt you. In fact, God only ever helps you in your temptation. He only leads you away from temptation, which is why we can find confidence in a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He is faithful right there in your temptation. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's no way God would deepen your temptation. I want to talk about the life cycle of sin as James lays it out here. You remember that James wants us to understand that in times of temptation, you'll be challenged in your view of God. You'll be challenged with the idea that somehow God is the author of your temptation. God is somehow involved in it. He's tempting you towards sin. And one place we see this so clearly today, and I think this is the clearest example I could come up with for today, is in the cultural conversation and even the church conversation about sexual orientation, sexual identity, and matters like that. We see people abandoning what the church has always taught about sex and sexuality because they're saying, this is the way God made me. This is the way I am. And if this is the way God made me, it can't possibly be wrong. It must be right. It must be good. So their starting point is this experience they have of same-sex attraction or of a desire to be a person of the opposite gender. And they assume that since this is the way they are, since this is the way God made them, they say, then it must be okay. And so people reinvent God then to be the author of homosexuality, to be the author of transgenderism, in fact, to be the greatest advocate of these things. You'd have to be an advocate of them in order to create somebody gay, to create somebody transgendered. You'd have to be fully behind these things. Then they even redefine God's law. So having already determined that homosexuality is okay and God has made me this way, then they read this back into the Bible and they start to pick apart God's law, God's clear commandments in order to get themselves off the hook. They essentially make God the one who is responsible for what elsewhere in Scripture he says is sin. So in that way, God becomes the father of temptation. But as James comes to the end of verse 14, he has assured you, you are the source of your temptations, not God. He's warned you how your sin entices and lures you. And now he talks about the path from temptation to sin. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he's used that hunting and fishing metaphor. Now he switches to a birth and death metaphor. He says something like this. When you fornicate with evil desire, desire will inevitably conceive and give birth to a child named sin, and sin will in turn give birth to a child named death. He uses a kind of earthy metaphor here. It's like you can't fool around with your girlfriend and then act shocked when you find out she's pregnant. You can't fool around with evil desire and then act surprised when you sin. Again, your temptations always involve your desires. Temptation dangles a circumstance before you. And because you have this sin within, you'll engage in this battle over whether or not to act on those inner evil desires. If you act on that desire, it leads you to sin. You go from inner stirrings of desire to outward actions of sin. And those sinful actions always lead toward death. It's a life cycle of sin. Sin engages your desires. Desire leads to sin. Actions of sin. Sin leads to death. Which to me sounds a lot like Proverbs chapter 7. You read about that young man who's being pursued by a prostitute. It's evening. He's had a long day. He deserves a bit of a reward. And here's this woman calling out to him. She lies in wait as he walks by. She grabs him. She starts to kiss him. She whispers in his ear. Solomon says this, which with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. So the way James describes it, that wanton woman standing at the street corner, it could actually be you. It could be your own sinful desires which are calling out for some kind of satisfaction. And while this passage here, Proverbs 7, clearly describes sexual sin and temptation written toward young men, it also describes all sin, all temptation. The satisfaction this young man thinks he will get out of a sexual encounter is no different from the satisfaction a gossip gets out of getting that juicy little bit of information, or the satisfaction a thief gets out of getting something that does not belong to him. So how do you stop that life cycle of sin? It's actually just so simple. You train yourself to avoid the circumstances that lead to temptation. That in Proverbs 7, that young man should not have been where he was. He had already strayed from his home. He had already strayed from what was good in his life. He had put himself knowingly, following his inner desires, had put himself in the path of temptation. And so you avoid those circumstances, but foremost, you work at the level of desires. You put your evil desires to death. And once those evil desires have been put to death through the power of the Holy Spirit, then temptation can no longer dangle that bait, that seductive bait in front of you. When the desire is dead, the temptation is no longer attractive. That's why you can go ahead and dangle shrimp in front of me and I won't be tempted. I'm dead to shrimp. They're dead to me. I hate them. So what is it that entices you to sin? You need to identify that desire. Don't just kill the circumstance. Identify the desire and put that desire to death. Operate at the level of sinful desires. Go after them. And then the temptation will lose its power. The temptation will no longer be attractive. It's kind of parenthetically, isn't there something so encouraging about those sudden realizations we get sometimes in the Christian life when you realize you've developed these new instincts towards sin? This is such a clear and encouraging evidence of God's grace in His people. Can you think of a sin that used to be so attractive to you? A sin that was a constant temptation. When it tempted you, whenever it tempted you, your instinct was always toward it. It would dangle that temptation and just immediately you move toward it. You set out to grab hold of it. But then you became convicted. This is sin. This is dishonoring to God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you went to war with that sin. You began to put that sin to death right there at the level of desire. You identified the behavior that was righteous and you began to do that in place of that unrighteous behavior. You put off the old man and you put on the new, and you over time you saw that the grip of that sin get looser and looser. And then one day that temptation appeared, that circumstance happened again, and you realize your instinct was now away from that sin rather than toward that sin. Without thinking about it, without agonizing over it, you moved away from that sin instead of toward that sin. You did the right thing. So instead of gossiping, just sort of automatically, you remained silent. Instead of acting in anger, just automatically, you acted in joy. Is there anything more encouraging than that, to see how completely God is reshaping us? To realize my instincts were toward sin, always toward death. Now my instincts are toward righteousness, toward life, even in just this one area, to identify that as an evidence that God is at work within you. God is extending His grace to you. God is acting towards you in such a way that He is completely transforming you. It's amazing. God doesn't just stop at helping us not sin. That's not enough for God, just to help us not sin. God wants us to develop this joy in doing what is right, this new instinct toward righteousness, toward holiness, toward purity. God transforms us that completely. And when we see those things in our life, we're right. We're good to rejoice over those, to give glory and praise to God. This is the warning James gives you. When you're tempted by sin, you'll be challenged in your view of God. And he's presented that first view, that God is the author of sin and temptation, that God satisfies you with sin, that in some way God is behind your sin. And we've seen that's never, ever true. But it begs the question, what does God give you? In those moments of temptation, what does God offer you? And the answer we see here is God offers you satisfaction. God's not the father of temptation. He's the father, the author of satisfaction. In your moment of temptation, you can be satisfied. You really can. And what God satisfies you with is ultimately Himself. So just briefly, James will tell you two things about God. He'll tell you that God gives you what is good and God gives you what is best. He gives you all the good things you enjoy, and He gives you the absolute best thing you enjoy. So first, God gives what is good. Verse 16. The context, God does not give you temptation. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. And this good God does not give bad temptations. He gives good gifts. He gives, right there in your temptation, He gives you everything you need. Isn't that something you need to consider in your temptation? There's nothing you need. Right there, when you're being tempted, I think only this will satisfy. I feel like only this will satisfy. My old man is telling me only this will satisfy. Right there in your temptation, there is nothing you need that God does not provide. There's nothing God withholds to such a degree that you can only get it by sinning. You can only get it by violating His will. No matter your circumstance, God gives you everything you need to live a joyful, complete, fulfilling, satisfied life. The only question is, will you believe it? In that moment, will you accept His gifts, the gifts He offers, and rejoice in them? James appeals to God as Father here. He's the Father of lights, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And, you know, when you look at the stars from this vantage point on earth, it looks like they change. From our perspective, they're sometimes bright, they're sometimes dim, they're sometimes here, they're sometimes there. Some nights you see them, other nights they're hidden by clouds. But God is fixed and constant. There's no variation. There's no turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's never a time that God ceases to give what is good. There's never a time God begins to give what is evil. And we need to know that, especially in those moments of temptation. When you are being tempted at the deepest level, you need to understand there is never a time that God ceases to offer to give what is good. God gives good gifts. What do you give yourself? Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. If you follow your own way, you dispense your own rewards, you'll give yourself nothing but death. But God gives life. God gives what is good. Peter assures us God graciously provides for us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Every good gift. All of it undeserved, but all of it given freely by God's grace. So God gives what is good. He also gives what is best. Verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God does not only give what is good. He gives what is best. He gives salvation. Of His own will, God saved you. In His mercy, He extended His saving grace toward you. He drew you by His powerful and effective word of truth. Why? Why did God do that? So you could be a kind of first fruits of His creature. I love that of His creatures. I love that picture that when you offer when you make an offer on a house, you put a deposit down. You put down a deposit to show you're going to go forward with this transaction. You will complete this transaction. You are God's deposit on this world. Your salvation is a sure sign that God will eventually redeem all of creation. Just as He brought new life to your soul, He'll bring new life to all of this world that He's made. Just as He accomplished redemption in you, He'll accomplish redemption in this entire world. Your salvation, your justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is proof that God is powerful, that He's effective, that He has a plan, that this plan is progressing, that God will complete what He's begun. What does this have to do with temptation? How does this comfort you when you're being lured and enticed by sin? I think you can almost picture James here saying, God does not tempt anyone to sin. How do I know? I know because of the cross. Do you think that God would save your soul from sin only to now tempt your soul with sin? A God who tempts other people to sin, this is not the kind of God who would ever imagine sacrificing His Son for the salvation of other people. Or he says, God is not complacent about your sin. How do I know? Because of the cross. Don't you see how much God hates sin? That the only way He could deal with sin was for Him to curse His very Son. The only way He could deal with sin was to pour out His wrath against His Son. That's how seriously He takes sin. So we can rightly conclude God would never tempt you with sin. God would never sanction your sin. Not if it cost Him that. It's like James says, do you need help in your temptations? Then look to the cross. Do you think God will save your soul from sin only now to leave you helpless in your sin? Of course not. If God has provided grace to save you from your sin, won't he also provide grace to save you from this temptation, from every temptation? What has God provided? Not condemnation, but grace. Not temptation, but hope. Not sin, but satisfaction. God longs for you to be satisfied in him. God means to prove you can be satisfied in him. I need to wrap up. For as long as you live in this world, as long as you live in this flesh, you will face temptation. I will face temptation. There's no path through this world that does not involve temptation. And now we see it. Every temptation is an opportunity for you to examine what you really, really believe about God. It's an opportunity for you to even declare what you really believe about God. Is he a God who sanctions evil? Or is he a God who satisfies with good? Is he a God who withholds good things from us? Or is he a God who in his grace provides for our every need? Every temptation is an opportunity to weaken your faith, to push God away, or to strengthen your faith by standing firm, by standing for what's right. It's a battle we all face every single day. God doesn't promise he'll take away the circumstance you're wrestling with, but he does promise to give you himself, to continue to pour out his grace upon you right in the midst of your temptation. Nothing could be better than that. My friend, of his own will, he brought you forth by his powerful word of truth that you should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He extended grace to you so that your salvation, your sanctification could prove to all the world that he is God, that he is powerful, that he loves, that he saves, that he is so, so very good. Let me pray. Father, we understand that in this world we will face temptations. And we know we face temptations because we brought sin into this world. It's our fault and nobody else's that there's sin in this world. But we thank you that you are there in our temptations, that we never have to sin. And I pray that, I think a lot of us are wrestling with this idea that somehow we would blame you for our sin, that somehow we would say, God tempted me. I think most of us don't think we would never say that. So help us understand in our own lives where we're tempted to somehow pin the blame on you. Each of us in our own way, in our own temptations, which are unique to us. Help us to think about how we tend to turn on you in our temptation instead of turning toward you, instead of looking for your help, looking for your grace in our need. We pray that we would fight hard against our evil desires. Let's take hold of the power you offer by the Holy Spirit to put sin to death, to come alive to righteousness. May we be people who are marked by holiness. And in that way, bring you great glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.